I'm going to read the Word of God from Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 53 of the Pew Bibles. This is the Word of God. Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Amen. So reads God's Word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we hear his Word preached this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have spoken all these words, and we are in awe of you as we hear each one of these plagues announced upon Israel, upon Egypt, blow upon blow that falls upon them. And so we pray that you will help us to hear, to see, to understand, that we may know what you are saying to us, how you would have us to live and work and worship. God, grant us your grace to hear, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Exodus in our Sunday morning sermons, we've been slowly, you might say very slowly, working through each one of the plagues, God's mighty signs, 10 of them. And we come now to begin to look at the 10th plague, the angel of death that passes through the land and smites the firstborn, the death of the firstborn in every family in Egypt. And it's like watching a movie as we read through the text, because we have plague 1, 2, 3, and you see them, and there's a scene for each one of them. But now when we get to plague number 10, it's as though God's record of it goes into slow motion. And he's going to show us this great sign in detail. And so we have a little summary of it in chapter 11, and then we're going to have more of it in chapter 12, and a little bit more as they work out the Passover and the meaning of the Passover. And there is, at the heart of this, a giant, significant theological gospel point. And the huge, giant theological gospel point is the institution of the Passover. It's really at the bedrock of what is being revealed to us here in Exodus and is part of the bedrock of what runs right through the whole of the Bible. There is a significance in the death of the firstborn and the provision of God for a sacrifice to cover the firstborn of all those who don't die, who are not caught up in that death. And it's pointing us forward to Jesus and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the significance of the work of Jesus, because in Jesus, the firstborn son takes the punishment and the pain and the sorrow and the death. And so there's this rich theme that's centered right here, and God moves into slow motion in his revelation of it in order that we hear his gospel, that we hear this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 11 begins to introduce for us this last plague, the greatest of all the plagues. Now this is interesting, because as we've been observing through the course of these plagues, each one of them, in some sense or another, is God's direct attack upon the gods of Egypt, all the false gods that the Egyptians had held up and that they worshipped. And over again, God is casting down their gods and saying, "Nope, that's not a god. Nope, this god can't help you." And he's going to do the very same now with regards to death. The Egyptians, as we know from our illustrations, had a fascination with death. And so we dig them up. We dig up dead Egyptians because we know we were able to do that, because they were fascinated with death. They embalmed their pharaohs and their wealthy people. And a few weeks ago, I was holding up for you here. I was holding up National Geographic. And I was showing a picture. I was saying, "Look there, National Geographic. See, look, there's an embalmed cow." The Egyptians, of course, worshipped cows. And one of the plagues was that he was smiting the cows with a disease. They were powerless in the presence of the living God. Well, somebody gave me a copy of the Smithsonian. I photocopied it here. This isn't in color, but the February 2010 issue of the Smithsonian has this wonderful article all about the Sphinx and how significant the Sphinx is. This is a very interesting article. See, it's interesting to see how archaeology confirms what's going on in the Bible and helps us sometimes to understand a little bit more of what's going on in the Bible, helps us to see between the lines. These 10 plagues were direct assaults upon Egyptian worldview. Now, we don't like it when somebody attacks our worldview. We don't like it when somebody attacks our culture, our way of doing things. We don't like it when someone tells us our way of doing things is wrong. We take offense at that, but that's exactly what God is doing in each one of these plagues. He's taking down, bit by bit, the Egyptian view of the world, and he's saying, wrong. And God, of course, does exactly the same to us. In and through the gospel, he takes down our view of the world over and over again. In his own direct way, he's able to tell us wrong, and we need to look to him and understand his grace. But this article in the Smithsonian, Night at the Smithsonian, is a very helpful illustration. I'll get to that in a moment, where Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. I won't do the voice. I promise, boys. My boys have been on the edge of their seats every week now when we've been talking about these pharaohs, but I won't do it. When he says, "I want to kill you, I so want to kill you. If I killed you, you'd be so dead." Because you see, that's what Pharaoh is saying here to Moses. This is where we left him here. "I want to kill you. If I killed you, you'd be so dead." And because it doesn't work out that way. But here, this article about the Sphinx talks to these archaeologists, talk about the particular pharaoh who put this together, and the architects of this pharaoh arranged for solar events to link the pyramid, the Sphinx, and the temple. And the archaeologists describe this complex as a cosmic engine intended to harness the power of the sun. Remember, God had already overthrown that in the darkness. And other gods to resurrect the soul of the pharaoh. This transformation not only guaranteed eternal life for the dead ruler, but also sustained the universal natural order, including the passing of the seasons, the flooding of the Nile, daily lives of the people, in the sacred cycle of death and revival. The Sphinx may have stood for many things, an image of the dead king as the sun god incarnate, the living ruler of the guardian of the underworld and the tombs. And now, in plague number 10, which is the death of the firstborn, God says, I am not only the Lord of all of life and all of the created world, but I am the Lord of death as well. And for a culture that was fascinated by death and erected these monuments, the Sphinx, they believe the Sphinx went up in about 2600 BC, so it's been standing for about 1,000 years before Moses is even there on the scene. There it is, standing there as a guardian that says, oh yeah, we can help you through death as well. And God comes along in plague number 10 and says, you are not lords of death. I am the Lord of life. I am the Lord of death. It's helpful for us to see that and to understand it. That's the first thing that I want you to grasp this morning, that the Lord is God of life, and that our God is also the Lord of death. This article in the Smithsonian went on to say, this enormous temple and Sphinx complex might have been the Pharaoh's resurrection machine, but one of the archaeologists is fond of saying, nobody turned the key and switched it on. Nobody turned the key and switched it on. See, we care about life. And though we don't like to talk about it, we care about death as well. And we are, in a certain sense, obsessed by death and what becomes of us after death. So, first of all, grasp from this passage that God is the Lord of life and the Lord of death. There are three subpoints that I want to make with regards to this, that God is the Lord of life and the Lord of death. First of all, that in this particular blow against Egypt, it is a blow against the firstborn. That is significant. It is significant. You see in verses 4 and 5, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle. In the Egyptian worldview, the firstborn of the Pharaoh isn't just chief son number one, like Charlie Chan. Charlie Chan, that detective, do you remember him? Nope. Honorable son number one. The Pharaoh's son is not just honorable son number one, he is not only in line to be the Pharaoh, but he is in line to become the next incarnation of Ra, the sun god. And so, when God says the firstborn of Pharaoh will die, he's saying your worldview is not simply that you pass your throne from one son to the next son, but that your divinity is passed from one father to the next son. And God steps in and says, no. So it's a direct attack upon their worldview in terms of the gods that existed when he attacks the firstborn of the Pharaoh. God says, this is not the way life is. This is not the way it's meant to be. This is not how you're meant to worship. This is false. This is wrong. This is to be turned away from. But what about the slave girl working at the mill? Well, she's just the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the low in the Egyptian culture. The slave girl grinding at the mill between two stones grinding, she's nothing. She's nobody. She doesn't exist in the Pharaoh's mind and in the Pharaoh's world. And yet her firstborn son is going to die too. God states that. It's just a little baby. She didn't think of her little boy, her little girl, her firstborn, as being the next god or the next one in line to inherit the family business. There was no family business to inherit she's going to lose her little bundle of joy. Her little toddler around the house when she comes home from her 12 hours of sitting at a millstone. She's going to come home and there's not going to be any little toddler googling and guying and bringing any pleasure to her sad life and to her daily grind of existence. The loss of the firstborn is going to be deeply painful to the Egyptians at every level. At the level of how you view the world and what happens in life, to the level of the daily joys and sorrows of having a little toddler that you come home after your hard day at work and hold him up because grandma's been looking after him and he drools and drools at you and slabbers and swipes at your nose and just brings some joy in the life. No. It's all going to be taken away by God in this last plague, this death of the firstborn plague. God is the Lord of life. And God is making it very clear to the Egyptians that he too is the Lord of death. We're slow to admit that. It's not just the Egyptians that struggle with that. It's every one of us. Every one of us struggle. We struggle to say, God is Lord of my life, except this a little bit. And we struggle to say, God will also be Lord of my death. And he will be Lord in death as well. Wherever I am and whatever is happening to me in death, he is the Lord of it. He is the God of it. So think about that in terms of God is the Lord of life and death. Think about that in terms of the death of the firstborn. But think about this in a second way. God is as the Lord of life and death, not only in terms of the firstborn, but that we're told this interesting little phrase in verse 6 and 7, that there shall be a great cry against all the land of Egypt, just as there has never been before or ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that I, the Lord, make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Isn't that curious? Not a dog will bark. I wonder what that means. Not a dog in Israel will growl. Now, is that just, it could simply be that here on the one hand, in Egypt, on that dark night, is this horror story. That is horrific and terrifying, that in the course of that night, as the angel of death moves through the land, there is a wailing and crying, a bitterness that comes up in the sounds of the people in their sorrow and their grief. And yet, when you turn to the land of Goshen, where the people of God live, there's nothing but peace. It's a peaceful night there. On this hand, it is a land of wailing and sorrow and grieving, the like of which has never been imagined before in the land of Egypt, nor will ever occur again. And on this one, everybody's just asleep, just normal. No dogs are out barking or growling. And so it could be that it's like a movie scene where you pan on this scene to this dark, and there's crying and screaming and yelling, and it just blows you away. And then suddenly the camera cuts to the grasshoppers, crickets, that's it, we don't have those in Ireland, it's just totally silent at night in Ireland, but here, you know, in the summer you get the tweet tweet, it's just going on in the background, so it's screaming black, terrible, tweet tweet tweet, do you see the contrast? That could be that there's just peace there. Although Philip Ryken, when he was preaching in his commentary on this, says that the God of the dead was Osiris, whose name meant the Mighty One, he who has sovereign power, to which God says no. And his assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld, and Anubis supervised the embalming process and guided the dead during their passage to the afterlife in the Egyptian culture, and he came in canine form. The Egyptian representation of Anubis as the one who helped you along as you're on your journey in the afterlife in Egypt is a dog, or represented as a dog. And there's lots of dogs growling in the night of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. There's none in Israel. There's none in Israel. because they were untouched by death. God is casting down every one of the Egyptian gods. These 10 plagues are a record for us that no Egyptian god has any power anywhere. No Egyptian god has any power in life, and no Egyptian god has any power in death. They are false gods. And this is true of all the gods of every culture, in any time and any age. There is one true God. He alone has the power of life and the power of death. That is solemn and comforting at the same time. That is why people turn to Psalm 23 and find great comfort in it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And yet, surely it's also a warning that many people go down into the valley of the shadow of death, false hopes and false gods leading the way. Not a dog growling in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, in the land of Goshen is a reminder to us of the power of God, even in death. An old catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, says, what is your comfort in life and death? And that's the question. What is your comfort in life, in death? God is saying it should be Him. Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a third aspect to this God being the Lord of life and death. And not just the significance of the firstborn, not just the significance of Anubis, the dog, being cast down, but the third significance is that God Himself said something very emphatic in verse 4. It appears that Moses hadn't gone out of Pharaoh's presence at the end of chapter 10 when Pharaoh is saying, I want to kill you. I so want to kill you. You'd be so dead if I killed you. You have to watch that. You have to watch The Night at the Smithsonian. It'll give you a good grasp to the mental image of a Pharaoh. You'd be so dead. And so he hasn't gone out of his presence. He stayed there and announced plague number 10. And these are the words that he says. Thus says the Lord. So now we hear God's word. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. Not Moses. God. And Moses doesn't lift up his hands and pray in this plague. And Moses doesn't hold up his staff to the heavens in this plague. God simply says, I will go out in the land of Egypt, and every firstborn will die. That is emphatic. It is an emphatic statement to the Pharaoh that said, Pharaoh, it is me you're dealing with. I am the Lord. It is me you're fighting against. I am the God of life. I am the God of death. It is an emphatic statement to the Pharaoh. And I think later in verse 8, is a reference also to God, not to Moses. All these your servants shall come to me and bow down to me. I don't think that means Moses saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he then went out from Pharaoh in his anger. That in a sense they're looking at Moses, but they're realizing the hand and the power of God that is at work in Moses. God here brings Egypt face to face with Himself. And it was awful. Sometimes a culture and a place, people, can come face to face with the living God, and it's awful. Because it is a fearful thing, as Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. This plague, number 10, remember the Hebrew word for plague isn't used. God keeps calling it great signs, but it's used a couple of times here. But so the emphasis is on these as great signs. But the Hebrew word for plague means a blow, like a punch. And great plague, great sign number 10 is the knockout punch that comes. Face to face with God can be a knockout punch. Solemn. God is the Lord of life. God is the Lord of death. There are two other points I want to make from this text, not as in much detail as I did that first point. God is the Lord of life and death. Second point that I think the text sets before us is that God brings his justice into the world. That God is a God of justice, and we sometimes mourn that we don't see it, and that the world feels so unfair. But here, at the beginning of this great sign, we see that God is just. And there are two aspects to this justice of God that I want to highlight. The first is that it is significant that the death that fills Egypt is the death of the firstborn. That was not an accidental choice on God's part or an arbitrary choice on God's part. Well, now what shall I do? I need to bring these people to see that I'm a great and mighty God. What will I do? Let's kill the youngest in every family. Why the firstborn? What is significant about the firstborn? You remember earlier in the book of Exodus when God spoke of his people and how they were mourning and in slavery. For the first time in the Bible, earlier in Exodus, he called them the firstborn. Israel was his firstborn, and Egypt had been murdering his firstborn. They had been casting babies into the river. They had been suppressing his firstborn. So now the justice of God will be seen for all times and in all cultures. He will respond, and he will respond with perfect justice. You suppressed my firstborn, I will suppress your firstborn. God is just. The plague that falls finally upon Egypt is a plague that expresses the justice and the uprightness of God who cares for his people. God does more than simply deliver his people. God executes justice in the world. Now remember, as we've been working through the significance of these plagues, one of the interesting things has been to note that they are repeated in Revelation as symbols of the judgment that is to come. And as I was reflecting on this, I turned to Revelation chapter 19, where there is a sense of this justice. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." That's a picture of the saints in heaven rejoicing because God is just. When Israel left Egypt after the 10th plague, it was with a sense not only that God is great, but that God executes judgment in the world. And that judgment corresponds entirely and correctly and truly to the sin that has been committed. That's a very powerful truth for us to recognize the justice of God. The other aspect to the justice of God is that we're told in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 11 that a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt went up. And the significance of that is that that's a word that has been used before in the book of Exodus. It was used to describe the great cry that went up from Israel because they were oppressed and in slavery and in misery. What do you see then in terms of the justice of God? That it corresponds to the nature of the oppression of His firstborn, and so the firstborn are struggling because God is just. But it also corresponds in the pain and the sorrow and the righteousness of God inflicting upon the Egyptians what they had inflicted upon the Israelites, because it causes this great cry. It means to cry out to God. And as the Israelites had cried out to God in His mercy to them, He heard them, but there was no mercy for the Egyptians. There was no mercy. There was no God hearing their great cry and responding to them. Egypt cries and no one listens, because there are no gods to deliver them. But they didn't cry to the living God, to the true God. So the justice of it is seen in their crying, and their crying out, and God not responding. There is a time to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what this truth teaches us. There is a time to call upon the name of the Lord. When? When He may be found, which is now. When plague number 10 comes to the Egyptians, it is too late. They left it too long. The Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't respond to any one of the great signs that God said. So we learn that God is the Lord of life and death. We learn that God is just. But even in that justice for us is wrapped up the comfort that today is the day to cry to Him. And He will hear. Today is the day not to harden your heart, but to cry to the Lord for mercy, to be right with Him, and to know Him. And then the third and final thing that this text sets before us is not only that God is the Lord of life and death, not only that God is just, but God does more than save His people. It's not just a rescue operation that gets His people out of slavery. It's more than that, because that's what God does. God always does more than just the bare minimum of rescuing you. He's into the business of blessing those He rescues as well. And so when you see here that they were told that they had to go and ask the Egyptians for gold and silver, some people might think this was ethically immoral. But it wasn't, because what God was doing was He was publicly demonstrating that His people were plundering Egypt and doing so at the blessing of the Egyptians. He gives them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and He gives Moses fame in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and of all of the people. But He moves us forward to see that when the Israelites are driven out of Egypt, they do so not as those who are scampering for their lives, but as those who are openly triumphing over their enemies. All of this points us to the work of Jesus. Because that Exodus in the Old Testament is a preparation for the spiritual Exodus that Jesus shall accomplish. The death of the firstborn is all pointing us forward to the spiritual fact that Christ as the firstborn will die in the place of His people. It's all pointing us forward to that. And this openly triumphing over their enemies is pointing us forward to that's exactly what Jesus does. He openly triumphs over Satan. He openly triumphs over death. He openly triumphs over the tomb and over Satan. Isn't it interesting about the Sphinx? I should have held up the color picture. A resurrection machine that nobody switched on. It's surrounded by dead people. But Jesus has an empty tomb. Isn't that astonishing? We're fascinated by these Egyptians, all these dead guys who were fascinated by death. And Jesus is the one who has the power of the resurrection. And he switched the switch. What did he do? He plundered the kingdom of Satan. And he releases all his children from death, from the wages of sin, from the punishment of hell forever. And he triumphed openly over the evil one. Here is where God is doing what he did in the Exodus. He makes a distinction. He makes a difference. Some people get troubled or annoyed by that. And they say, oh, that's terrible. God made a distinction. Why did he show mercy to those people and not those people? Why? What was the difference? There was no difference. They were all sinners. But you know, it does you no good to get annoyed and angry with God that he showed mercy to one and not the other. It does you no good to be angry about that. Because you will make no difference to God by your anger over that issue. What you should do is to pray that the amazing grace that opens the tomb for some will open the tomb for you. Your tomb, your death, and bring you life, health, and salvation. So that you will be able to join all of God's children and be able to sing amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Don't be buried in a pyramid, waiting for the Sphinx to be switched on. These gods are dead. They are no gods. Be in Christ. Live in Christ. Die in Christ. Take God at his word and take Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, in grace and in mercy, you have loved us and you have done us good. And the resurrection has been switched on. So, gracious Father, bring us to Jesus that we may be found trusting in him. And this we say, we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.